Chapter 10, 2 Chronicles, chapter 9, I think. Let me double check that. You want to get them both in your hand, we'll go back and forth eventually. 1 Kings 10, 2 Chronicles 9. First Kings chapter 10, one hand, 2 Chronicles chapter 9 in the other. First Kings 10, 2 Chronicles chapter 9. Continuing on in the final stages of Solomon's reign. First Kings 10, 2 Chronicles 9. We all there? All right, let's pray. Father, we come to this evening, and Lord, we again are grateful that we have this day, grateful for the country in which we live, that we don't have to worry about somebody coming through those doors to haul us off to a prison somewhere or to burn the building down, at least not at this point. We thank you for the freedom that we have. We thank you, Father, for all the blessings you've bestowed upon your children. We have a roof over our head, clothes on our back. Lord, you've fed us well. We have what we need. Lord, we just pray we don't fall in love with our stuff, but that you're always first. Pray tonight, Father, that you would minister to us. Lord, we'll be looking at some things in your word. And Spirit of God, I pray that you would bring your word to life. I pray that you would teach us tonight, preach to us. Lord, give us what we need. Lord, you just have this piece of dirt up here to work with. And it can't do anything without your helping it. Without you, it can't do anything. And so, Father, I pray that you would take this clay vessel, fill it with your spirit, your power, your passion, your words, your wisdom. And Lord, minister to us tonight. It's another night we're here assembled at your feet. Lord, we could do this every night of the week. Still not get enough. So strengthen us now through thy word. Give us something from thy book tonight that will help us. Well, thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Now, last week we finished up talking about the Queen of Sheba, and I think Johnny brought it to my attention. We were trying to debate whether the Queen of Sheba actually got saved or not saved, but converted to Judaism or not, and it didn't look too good as far as her testimony is concerned. And we compared her testimony with some of the others, Gentiles like Nebuchadnezzar and some different ones like that had gotten, became proselytes, believers, if you will. But Johnny brought up a good point. So take your Bible and turn to Luke chapter 11. Jesus comments on the Queen of the South. Luke chapter 11. And in Luke chapter 11, in verse 31, here's the statement that Jesus made. And let's look at it and let's figure out what he's saying. Luke 11, verse 31, it says, "The Queen of the South," now the Queen of the South is the Queen of Sheba. We know that by comparing other scriptures and what have you. So this is the Queen of Sheba. This is the one that came from either Arabia. She was probably the Queen of the Sabaeans. And that kingdom was in southern Arabia. And it was also, as far as we know, in eastern and southeastern Africa. Very large kingdom. And so we're not exactly sure where she was based out of. There is a city, if I remember correctly, right on the western, southwestern tip of the Arabian Peninsula, which is where they believe the city of Saba was, and that would have been the capital, so she would have probably been located in that area. Yet she controlled a large landmass. It says, "The Queen of the South shall rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them." Now, let me ask you a question. When is the only time that could possibly happen? At the Great White Throne Judgment. And at the Great White Throne Judgment, you either have condemners or condemnees. And she's one of the condemners, and the men of that generation of that time are the condemnees. And what the Lord is trying to say is this. See, he goes on and says, "For she came from the utmost part of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here." So what the Lord says, she had enough sense, when she heard about Solomon to make the long trip to go and see if this is real. And according to the Jewish sources, her spending time with Solomon eventually led to her conversion to Judaism. And he's condemning the people of his day because they're right there with him. I mean, you know, he was the one that traveled to them. Jesus made a long trip to come to this earth. He's right there with these men, and they don't give him the respect that he should be getting. They don't listen to him. They don't believe him. And yet here's this woman, a Gentile, who came from the utmost part of the earth, probably southern Africa, southeastern Africa, made that trip all the way to Jerusalem. It was either by land or it was by sea and land, but she made that trip because she heard about a guy named Solomon. And he's saying, you know, it's amazing that here's this woman who heard about Solomon and was willing to make that trip. But you guys, I'm right here, and you can't even get it. You can't even figure it out. But it does say that she shall rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. So apparently, she is on the condemner side of it at the great white throne judgment, which would place her among the believers. So I guess based on that, we can say yes, she made it. Her testimony was not as great in the Old Testament as some of the others, but according to this, she made it, so she's there. Again, the Jewish sources, if you look at the Midrash, and again, Jewish sources are questionable, but if you look at the Midrash, it says the hearing of Solomon's wisdom, the miracles that God had performed in his time, her proclamation, "Praise be the Lord your God," was her expression that was her desire to join with Israel to become a proselyte. The rabbis compare the Queen of Sheba with Jethro. That was Moses' father-in-law. He was a Gentile that became a believer because of Moses. And Rahab, we know about Rahab in the days of Joshua, when she was from Jericho. The queen came from the ends of the earth, and as a result of her stay with Solomon, came to believe in the Lord. So we have strong evidence that when we get to heaven, we'll see the Queen of Sheba. And it's interesting that last week we mentioned that when dignitaries meet with each other, they always bring gifts. Not that Solomon needed anything. Not that what she gave Solomon was hurting her treasury. But that's what dignitaries do. And Solomon will give her something in return. It's interesting that one of the things that she gave and one of the things that they dealt with in that day were the spices. We've talked a little bit about this before. But according to Josephus, the balsamic plant, which is in Judah, has been grown in Judah for hundreds of years, is believed to have been initially brought to Judah by the Queen of Sheba. That would have been one of the spices, again, according to Josephus. Diodorus Siculus, another historian, speaks of the spices of Arabia, and these spices aren't found in any other place in the world. She most likely used gold to barter for the spices, or she controlled that part of Arabia. There's an immense abundance of spices in Arabia. Herodotus, another historian, says that the whole tract exhaled an odor marvelously sweet, so when you went into the land, you could smell it. And it's amazing, you know, certain places have certain odors, don't they? If you walk into the Goodwill Salvation Army has a particular odor. And every time I walk in, I'm thinking, ugh, why am I in here, you know? It's just got that odor. Michael's, you ladies love to go to Michael's and these craft places. Craft places have a peculiar odor. I don't know what it is. It's all that stuff. There was a grocery store we used to go to in Florida. You're probably familiar with it, called Publix. And I don't know what it was, but for some reason, when you walked into Publix, as soon as you got in, you had an odor hit you that smelled like a combination of dead fish and cinnamon. I don't know what it was, but every time I walked in, I was like, ugh. You know, don't they realize how bad that's... It's one thing to walk into a store and smell something good. I mean, we were down at the fair Saturday, down at the fair, and they were already cooking some stuff in there. And when I got out of the car, I stuck my nose up in there and said, oh, yeah, I know what that is. And it was coming from the fair. That's a good smell. You know, and if you're hungry and you want to buy something, you follow your nose right into that place. But to walk in a grocery store and smell the combination of dead fish and cinnamon, it's like, Do I really want to buy food from this place? Don't they realize that the fish they're selling are dying somewhere around here? And you want to say, clean it up, you know. But you know, things protrude certain orders. So when you went into this land right here, one of the first things you did was you smelled spice. The spices, whatever they were. And I'm not sure how it smelled. I'm assuming it was a good smell. Strabo, another historian, said the spice trade of Arabia was again controlled by the Sabaeans and the Gurians. I think we talked a little bit about that last week. The Gurians were the offspring of Hagar from Genesis chapter 17, and they settled more of the northeastern area of Saudi Arabia. They profited well from these spices. Another historian named Galen wrote that in his time, the cinnamon was very rare and hard to be found except in the storehouses of great princes. Another archaeologist had said that the odor from the spices goes far out into the Red Sea. I mean, this area is between the Red Sea and the Gulf of Aqaba, I believe it is, and you were sailing that way and you could really, what did I say now? Okay. You could really smell the spices, you know, even out on the water. So this was a land of spice. They traded in spice. It was a very valuable kind of thing. And so she's bringing Solomon spices along with some other stuff. We know that in verse 11, if you look at verse 11 of 1 Kings chapter 10, and in 2 Chronicles 9 verses 10 and 11, it says, "And the navy also of Hiram that brought gold from Ophir, brought in from Ophir great plenty of," now notice it says almug trees and precious stones. Almug trees, A-L-M-U-G, okay? Go to the account in 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 10, 9 and verse 10 says, "And the servants also of Hiram and the servants of Solomon, which brought gold from Ophir, brought algum trees and precious stones," A-L-G-U-M. Say, what is going on there? It is believed that the transposition of those words, gum and mug, was a normal thing in that culture. It was a Semitic. In fact, one writer said that generally supposed that these two names refer to one kind of tree, the consonants being transposed, as is not uncommon in Semitic words. So it could be called an al-mug tree, and it could be called an al-gum tree. You say, "Preacher, that's probably another one of those King James things." Well, if you go to the Hebrew, you find out there's two different Hebrew words. So it wasn't that the King James translators misspelled it. There's two different Hebrew words. One is al-mug, one is al-gum. But what they say is it means the same thing. It means the same kind of tree. So I don't know if you caught that when we read that or not. Verse 11 of 2 Chronicles chapter 9, it says, "And the king made of the algum trees terraces to the house of the Lord and to the king's palace, and harps and psalteries for singers, and there was none such seen before in the land of Judah." So there again is that statement, none such seen before in the land of Judah. This is the golden age of Judaism right here. And they're seeing things and experiencing stuff and getting stuff that never happened before, would never happen again until the millennium. Most writers believe that the algum tree is the red sandalwood. I know that's a blessing to you. But it comes from China and India. Now, what that tells you is this. How do people in Arabia and Africa get wood from China and India? You say Amazon.com. You just put it in your computer, they deliver it. Well, you're kind of right. Except Amazon of the day was a ship. And they had shipping trades. We've talked about this before. Shipping trades that went from Africa and Arabia to China and India. They're getting stuff from Africa. They're getting stuff from India and getting stuff from China. They had trade routes. What year are we talking about here? Are we talking about 1932? What year are we talking about? We're talking in the late 900s BC is what we're talking about. And they had trade routes in the late 900 BCs, 950 BC, 980 BC. They had trade routes then that went from China and India and Africa and Israel. So what's the big deal about that? You can't tell me that 900 years later, when the gospel message is being preached throughout all of Judea and Jerusalem and Samaria, that some of these people didn't say, hey, let's get on a boat and go to Africa. Let's get on one of these ships. I mean, it was a 3-year route. We've talked about that before. Let's get on one of these ships. Maybe we can get a job on the ship. Maybe we can say, "Hey, I'm a minister, and I think I have a pass as a clergyman. You know, can I get on the ship?" However it worked out, they got on these ships, and you can't tell me that they didn't make it to China, and they didn't make it to India, and they didn't make it to Malaysia, and they didn't make it into Africa.
Sure.
The gospel was going all over. I've given you some evidence in the past that we see trips where people have gone as far as South America, or when they crossed on the other side and went into the Polynesian Islands, Hawaii, from Hawaii to the western coast of North America. You know, we have this idea now, and at least I did, that these people were still primitive. You know, I mean, okay, they might have had an old, nasty, raggedy-looking boat, and they floated around, you know, on a river somewhere. But they didn't. These people were involved in a shipping trade. These people knew how to build ships. They had the material to build the ships in. They didn't have steel and all that stuff, but they knew how to take wood and make ships, and they knew how to cross the Indian Ocean. They knew how to pick up stuff, bring it back, sell it. They knew all that stuff. They could do all that stuff. And if that was true 950 B.C., understand this. To get the gospel to all the known world in the time of the apostles, the roads were already there, the routes were already there. You know, it was just a matter of either following the road, getting on the boat, or taking the trip. That's what it boiled down to. Which is why Paul said that the gospel had been preached throughout all the world by his day when he wrote the book of Colossians. Which means the gospel had been preached to the entire world before A.D. 70. They've had a witness. We don't have the evidence per se, again, in South and Central and North America, but we do have some inclination that, yeah, they made it over. Don't know what, you know, exactly who made it over, whatever, but there was not a problem. We went through all that. The guy that decided to build a boat like they thought they had in that day and crossed the Atlantic and he counted the number of days he did that, yeah, it could be done. And the Phoenicians were the great shipbuilders of the day. I think they were going all over. I mean, Leif Erikson, you know, big deal. Leif Erikson in 1000, when they thought he came to Iceland and Greenland and southern Canada. Yeah, he made it. The Vikings made it. But these Phoenicians were much more skilled in the shipbuilding. And there's no reason to believe that they couldn't have made it. And they had routes all around the world. And there's no reason to believe that Christians didn't get on those ships. Because they were dedicated Christians. They didn't have anything. These were Christians that thought, you know, if I can stay here and serve Jesus Christ, but there's a possibility that I'm going to be persecuted, there's a possibility I'm going to die. And we talked about that in Thursday nights when talking about Revelation. So here's the option. I can stay here and die, or I can get on a boat and travel with the gospel. At least if they kill me, I've gotten the gospel that far out. And they were dedicated enough to do that. That's the kind of people we like, are dedicated people to the cause of Jesus Christ. Notice in what we read that they took this almug tree and they made terraces in the houses, around the houses, the palaces. So what is a terrace? Well, Webster gives us three definitions of a terrace. Number one, it's a raised level space or shelf or platform of earth supported by one or two or more sides by a wall, a bank, whether it's designed for use or pleasure. What would we call that? We have them in our house, at our houses. We would call that a deck. That's like building a deck. So they took this algum wood, or the sandalwood, or whatever it is, and they, of course, they milled it and all that, and then they built possibly some decks around. Everybody likes a deck on the outside of their house. You know, I mean, it's a cool thing. Or, secondly, a balcony, especially a large and uncovered one. So picture a deck suspended about one or two stories high. Or thirdly, a flat roof to a house, which are like the buildings of the Orient, Oriental nations, which are covered with terraces. So it was either on the roof, or it was a balcony, or it was a deck. That's what they did with it. Verse 13 of 1 Kings chapter 10. It says, and Solomon gave unto the queen of Sheba all her desire, whatsoever she asked, beside that which Solomon gave her of his royal bounty. So she turned and went to her own country, she and her servants probably jumping up and down saying, man, did I make out of this one. I mean, he gave her some stuff. Did it hurt him at all? Absolutely not. He probably gave her silver that normally you throw that stuff away. That's, to them, it was worthless. But she brought some stuff for him, spices and things like that. He gave some stuff to her. Again, this is what dignitaries do. Now, notice it said there, this is kind of an interesting thing here. It said she gave her all her, Solomon gave unto the queen of Sheba all her desire. From what I understand, in that culture, and I think they still do it today, in that culture, if you walk into somebody's house, and let's say you look at this vase, and you go, oh, that looks so nice. In their mind, you give the vase to that person. So if you want to make out visiting Oriental people, just walk in and start saying, boy, I love that, and I love that, and this really looks good, and I love that TV you got there and all that, and you'll go home with it. Because to the Oriental, they would rather make you happy. They're not Americans. They're not tied to the stuff. They're not in love with the stuff. They just like the idea of making people happy. So if having that thing right there would make you happy, you can have it. And I don't know what the Queen of Sheba did when she walked in, but she looked around. She probably thought, oh, I love this and I love that. And Solomon said, man, I'll give you anything you want. I'll give you anything you want. Now, we have an interesting twist here. I think I've mentioned this in the past, but just covering it again here. There are traditions about this visit that she made. Some imagine that when she met Solomon, that one of the things she desired of Solomon was a child. So is there any evidence for that? Absolutely none in Scripture. There are some ancient writings that make that implication. She desired progeny from Solomon. Traditions concerning her state that she had a son by Solomon called Menelech, who was brought up at the temple in Jerusalem, succeeded his mother in the kingdom of Saba, and introduced among the subjects of Saba the Jewish religion. That's the tradition. You say, is that true? I have no evidence for it that I can trust. We see nothing like that in Scripture. You say, well, don't you think it's possible? Well, knowing Solomon's weakness for women, yeah, it's possible. But again, I think there would be some evidence that he was raised in the temple. There is nothing to that effect. But that's tradition. So when Hollywood makes a movie about Solomon, that's what's going to be in it. That's what'll be in it. That's what adds to the story in their thought. You know, here's Solomon. He's got this thing for this woman coming from Africa, and they're going to have this child. That's how Hollywood would do it. And keep that in mind. Whenever Hollywood does something, you know, supposedly about the Bible, Hollywood's going to do something about Noah, and they're going to do something about Solomon and David and Jesus and all that stuff. Understand this. The source that they get their information from is about anything that has that name in it. And whatever they think is cool, whatever they think would make that movie sell or that program attractive, that's what they're going to put in it. And you can sit there and watch it if you want to waste your time. You can sit there and watch it and take notes and say, you won't believe, preacher, that this movie had this and this. And I'll say, I believe every bit of it. I know what Hollywood does. I don't think they've produced anything good since Charlton Heston did the Ten Commandments, and that had its issues. But that's where they get this stuff from. So there were traditions that say that. Now, in 1 Kings 10 and 2 Chronicles 9, let's look at the sum of Solomon's assets. I mean, this is a rich dude. And if the Wall Street Journal was going to do an article on Solomon, they would label him as an absolute success. He's got money. He's got power. He's running a very lucrative shipping industry. He's got the respect of people. He's pretty much in control of the whole economy of Israel and the nations around it. The Wall Street Journal would say this guy is incredible. That's the Wall Street Journal. God is going to have a different opinion. But let's just look at his assets right offhand. 1 Kings chapter 10, look at verse 14. 2 Chronicles 9, verse 13. It says, now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 603.6 talents of gold. 2 Chronicles 9, 13. Now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 603.6 talents of gold. Oh, doesn't that sound interesting? Because the only other place you see that figure, 603.6, is in Revelation chapter 13. And it has to do with the mark of the beast. So if you want to read some wild stuff, read what some of these people are writing connecting the mark of the beast, which is the number of a man's name, and the amount of gold that Solomon had. They try to put it together. And they try to tell you, you know what, this is, you know, it's going to be part of the end times and all. It's not a coincidence that they're both 603.6. This has to do with gold. This has to do with a man's name. If anything, if the Bible can show us anything, what it's saying is that the having of the mark has something to do with gold. And, you know, you're being told all the time if you listen to talk radio, you know, buy gold, buy gold. And I kind of like what Dave Ramsey said about that. He said, you know, if this world gets so bad that the only thing you can use is gold, they're going to kill you and take your gold. I mean, if it's that bad, what good is gold going to be? But China has bought up a lot of gold. So there's something going on that has to do with the gold. And again, it's the only other time 603.6 is mentioned is here in Revelation chapter 13. And there you cannot buy or sell without having that mark. And it's 666. And it's the number of a man's name. So I don't know. So, preacher, how does that work? I don't know. I think when we get to heaven, we'll have to say, Lord, how did that work? You know, and you'll probably say, oh, I just happen to be that way. I don't know. There could be a lot more to it. But stay tuned for further details. Verse 15 of 1 Kings chapter 10 says, beside that, he had the merchantmen and the traffic of the spice merchants. So he's got all this gold. He's getting that much gold every year, the 603.6 talents. He's got merchantmen. In other words, he's got businessmen that are working for him. He's in the traffic of the spice merchants, so he's dealing in the spice trade, which is very, very lucrative at that day. And it says all the kings of Arabia and the governors of the country. So they're all in this together with him. So again, this is an incredible business venture. Verse 14 of the Chronicles account, he says, beside that, which chapmen and merchants brought, and all the kings of Arabia and governors of the country brought gold and silver to Solomon. So he talks about merchantmen. Those are the ones who traffic or carry the trade of foreign countries, do the exporting, the importing, that kind of stuff. And you've got chapmen. Anybody have any idea what a chapman is? A chapman. Well, in a book you have chapters. Guys that ride motorcycles that are serious about it, where, aren't those things called chaps? And I'm trying to think of another word here real quick. But I'll tell you what a chapman is by definition. It's somebody that travels, that sells stuff, has a trade, and a lot of the time he's traveling selling books. That's what a chapman is. He's a traveling, well, again, going back in our history, there used to be a time where you still have apprentices, but they don't do it the same way. You have an apprentice. That's a young guy that gets a job with a skilled master craftsman. He learns a trade. When he learns the trade well enough, he becomes a journeyman. Why do they call him a journeyman? Because then he could travel from city to city to perform his skill and maybe set up a shop there or maybe leave and go to another one. And as he gets better and better, he then eventually becomes a master. And that's kind of the idea with the chapmen. They had the trade, they had a skill, or they were selling something that people wanted, and they would travel from city to city to city. We've had traveling salesmen in the past. We've had, you know, nowadays you have people knocking. You used to have people knocking on your doors. Remember the Fuller Brush Man? How many remember the Fuller Brush Man? We had a Fuller Brush Man that came to our house when I was a little kid. And my mom actually bought a brush from the Fuller Brush Man. I remember the brush. It was white. It had black bristles that were pretty stiff, you know, on the bottom. It had the thin row of black bristles on the top. You know why she bought that? Because I could not keep my knees clean. And when she saw that brush, she said, I am going to get those knees of his clean one way or the other. And you know what my mom used to do? She just used to take that Fuller brush and comb it and scrub my knees and get my knees clean. So, you know, after a while, it's like, you know what? I don't want to go outside and play, Mom. It costs me too much. You know, there's too much pain involved in it. But, yeah, that was the Fuller Brush Man would come by. Then you have the Kirby salesman. Kirby salesman knocking on the door to sell you the latest, greatest, you know, Kirby thing. They still do. Yeah, they still do. But the encyclopedia, yeah. So that's closer to a Chapman. He's selling a book. So, but that's the idea of a Chapman. He's just a tradesman or a peddler traveling about selling his wares, including books. Verse 16 of the king's account. It says, and Solomon made 200 targets of beaten gold. 600 shekels of gold went to one target. The Chronicles account in verse 15 says, and King Solomon made 200 targets of beaten gold, 600 shekels of beaten gold went in one target. Pretty much the same thing. A target was part of the armor. And the target was, as far as we know, between the shoulders and the back. We would believe that because Goliath had one. 1 Samuel 17:6 talked about his armor. It said he had greaves of brass on his legs and a target of brass between his shoulders. So the target went in the back. Do you realize when we talk about the armor of God, Paul talked about the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6. He said you have the helmet of salvation, breastplate of righteousness, loins girded about with truth, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the sword of the Spirit, and the shield of faith. Do we have anything on the back? No armor for the back, meaning you always face your enemy. And you realize they didn't have any shin guards because we're in an army that advances on its knees. That's the armor of God. In that day, the regular soldiers had a target on their back. In verse 17 of the king's account, it says he made 300 shields of beaten gold. 3 pounds of gold went to one shield, and the king put them in the house of the forest in Lebanon. The Chronicles account says, and 300 shields made he of beaten gold, 300 shekels of gold went to one shield, and the king put them in the house of the forest in Lebanon. So you had more shields than you had targets. The moral of the story is you better be advancing much more than you are retreating. I don't know if you caught it when we looked at those verses, but how much is a shekel? How much is a shekel? The account in verse 17 says 300 shields of beaten gold, 3 pounds of gold. Okay? The Chronicles account says 300 shekels of gold went into one shield. So is it 3 pounds or 300 shekels? How much is a shekel? One-one-hundredth of a pound. So what is that going to do for me? Probably nothing, but at least you see how you can take Scripture with Scripture and let the Scripture define itself. You don't have to go to the Bible dictionaries and all that stuff. Scripture will define itself. One shekel would be 1/100th of a pound. And then the question is it an English pound or an American pound? Like I said, it really doesn't make any difference, but you do see how you can compare Scripture and Scripture and get answers to things. Then in verse 18, he says, moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory. So he's got all this business stuff going. He's got all this gold. He's got all the silver, all the spices trade and all that stuff. And he's got a big throne. He says, moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with the best gold. So ivory, which is basically bone, it would be dentin because those are the two of the teeth that come out from the elephant. That's what a tusk is. Two teeth that never stop growing. So that would be dentin, but that's a type of bone. And he made this throne. He made this throne out of ivory and overlaid it with gold. Now, doesn't mean he absolutely covered everything with gold, I don't think. they have statues. The Egyptians used to produce statues, the Mesopotamians, the Cretes, and they would make statues out of ivory. And what they did was, what they would carve the statue out of the ivory, and whatever would be flesh of that figure, they would leave ivory. But if the statue was wearing clothing or some kind of headgear or something like that, that's what they made out of gold. So if you look at an ancient statue of one of the goddesses or something like that, you're going to see an ivory statue that has gold. It looks like the clothing is made out of gold. The term for that is chryselephantine. Another big word, Sheila, you can take to work with you. Chryselephantine. Chrysos meaning gold, elephantinus meaning ivory. It simply means a combination of gold and a combination of ivory. That's what Solomon made his throne out of. So here you have this throne made out of ivory. Which, what color is ivory? White. So he's got this white throne. And he probably has some inlays in different areas of gold. That's what you do, is you decorate it with gold. He didn't completely cover it, but he probably decorated where the arms were and maybe something on the back or what have you. So what you have Solomon sitting in would be this great throne, this great white throne. Yeah. That sound familiar? Oh, yeah. So here we get into a lot of symbology when you get into this this aspect of it. You've got this throne that he makes. Verse 19 tells us that the throne had six steps. So you would go up six steps to get to the top. Now think about that. You have six dispensations. Normal people believe you have six dispensations to get to the throne. Dispensation of innocence, dispensation of conscience, dispensation of human government, dispensation of the family, dispensation of the law, dispensation of the church or grace, and you get to the throne. So that's picturing the whole thing right there. And you get to the throne, and the Bible says that it had six steps. The top of the throne was round behind it. We would say kind of like an amphitheater. It was round behind it. There were stays on either side on the place of the seat, and two lions stood beside the stays. So you've got the throne. Say, what is a stay? It's a thing that makes something stay where it is. It can be a rope, it can be a cable, something like that, but it's a tie down. So this throne is tied down to the platform that it's sitting on. Let me ask you a question. Where's it going to go if it's not tied down? I mean, it's ivory, man, and it's got gold on it. It's not like, you know, a breeze is going to come by and slide it off or something like that. But the symbolism is there. You've got this throne, and it's cabled down like that just to let everybody know, we're not moving this thing. This thing is here to stay. That's the idea. In fact, the whole thing was there to stay. And if Solomon and his offspring would have been faithful, it would be there today. God made that thing for them to stay there. And he said to Solomon, just do what the Bible says. Do what the Bible says. And teach your children to do what the Bible says. And have them teach their children to do what the Bible says. And as long as they're doing that, this kingdom will be right here. And there will always be somebody in your family sitting on this throne. And this kingdom will continue to be a great kingdom. They had peace for 40 years from their enemies because Solomon was on the throne. If he would have been faithful, and if his son Rehoboam would have been faithful, Rehoboam would have had 40 or 50 or 60 years of peace. And his son would have had a period of peace. You'd have had the great kingdom on the earth. That's the symbolism. Unfortunately, we know the story, don't we? That Solomon messed up. And as a result, the throne is gone. Also interesting that on the steps, you've got six steps. And on each step, you've got a lion, the figure of a lion sitting here and the figure of a lion there. So you've got 12 lions that go up. And then alongside the throne by the stage, you've got two more lions. So when we think about a lion, one of the first things we look at was to see where it was first used. And the first time lion shows up in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 49, I believe it is, where the children of Israel are being blessed, and the tribe of Judah is referred to as the lion. By the time you get to the end in Revelation chapter 5, I mean, you have others in Israel that are referred to as a lion. Dan is referred to as a lion. I think Asher is referred to as a lion. The children of Israel are referred to collectively as a nation as a lion. But the one we're interested in is the one in Revelation chapter 5 where it talks about the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. John is in heaven. He is seeing a lot of stuff going on in heaven in chapter 4 and chapter 5. You get to the beginning of chapter 5, there's a book, and nobody can open the book. And John says, who is there that can open the book? And the angel says, don't worry, we've got somebody that can do that. Amen. And here shows up the lion of the tribe of Judah, amen. Jesus Christ. Amen. So these lions picture Jesus Christ. They picture the strength and the courage and what have you of this kingdom, the way it was supposed to be. Verse 20 of the king's account says, and 12 lions stood there on the one side, and on the other, upon the six steps, there was not the like made in any kingdom. Verse 19 of the Chronicles account, and 12 lions stood there on one side and on the other of the six steps. There was none the like made in any kingdom. So you've got 12 of these. Well, if you understand your Bible, you know what the number 12 means. Now, you may have been taught that the number 12 stands for government. It does not stand for government unless it's the government of Israel. The number 12 is the number of Israel. Israel began in Genesis chapter 12. You had no Jews until Genesis chapter 12, and then God called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees. That was the beginning of the Jewish race. You had no nation of Israel until Exodus chapter 12, when they're getting out of Egypt under Moses' leadership, and they become the nation of Israel. The high priest used to have this thing that he wore. It looked like a vest. It was called an ephod. And on that vest, there were 12 stones, each stone representing one of the tribes. So he always, that high priest, always had with him a representation of all the tribes of Israel. Revelation chapter 12, there's a woman in Revelation chapter 12 with a crown of 12 stars. Those 12 stars represent the 12 tribes of Israel. You have 12 gates in the city. You have 12 Jewish apostles that will rule and reign with Jesus Christ in the kingdom. You have an interesting verse in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 8, which says, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. Now, there's a lot of debate on that verse. But if you take it for what it says, the number of the children of Israel initially was 12. And God divided the nations up by 12. You say, what does that mean? There's only 8 continents, preacher. I know we're not talking about, I don't think we're talking about geographical division. Notice what he said. He said, when he separated the sons of Adam, he divided the nations when he separated the sons of Adam. When did that happen? At the Tower of Babel. And how did he do it? Did he give a bunch of groups of people different passports? Here's what you are. How did he do that? By language. And lo and behold, you know, you will find another debate on it, but when you go back to it, there are anywhere from 10 to 14 major language groups. And 2/3 of the world's population speak 12 of the major languages around the globe. And you can even find a pie chart showing 12 major language groups by the percentage of speakers. So I think God divided the world up according to language groups, and originally there were 12. And that's divided up according to the number of the children of Israel. So 12 is the number of Israel. You have 12 of these lions on the six steps. Verse 21, again looking at Solomon's assets. Verse 21 says, all King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver. It was nothing accounted of in the days of Solomon. The account in Chronicles, verse 20, and all the drinking vessels of King Solomon were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. None were of silver. It was not anything accounted of in the days of Solomon. Imagine that. Imagine that. That you have all your vessels and all that stuff's made out of gold. And somebody says, I got a silver one over here. Throw it in the Goodwill bag. I mean, honestly, that's the way they thought about silver. And the amazing thing is that the kings that would come and visit him, including the Queen of Sheba, brought him gold and silver. So they brought the silver to him, you know, and he's sitting there thinking, oh, thank you very much. It's like the tie you get at Christmas time from your, you know. My wife always buys me great ties. My kids know how to buy me great ties and all that. But some guys, you know, some guys, I watch them walk into church. I realize, yeah, I know where you got that tie. Anyway, that's, you know, and Solomon probably, that's probably what he did. He saw the servant and said, okay, that's great. You know, yeah, I'll, you know. And as soon as they left, they said, get rid of this stuff. What is that stuff, you know? Yes. As the stones. I was just about to get to that. Now think about that. What are you going to do with silver? Well, let's go down the Jordan River and see if we can how we can skip these things across the river. I bet I can beat you, you know. That's what they did with silver. Imagine being so wealthy as a nation. We're the second most valuable metal is worthless to you. I mean, this is the golden, excuse the pun, this is the golden age of the nation of Israel. It will not get any better than this until the millennium. Verse 22, the king had at sea a navy of Tarshish with the navy of Hiram. Once in 3 years came the navy of Tarshish, bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks. Verse 21 of the Chronicles account, the king's ships went to Tarshish with the servants of Hiram. Every 3 years once came the ships of Tarshish, bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks. So they're still picking up the silver, but it really doesn't mean anything to them in Israel. Now notice something here. They didn't just bring silver. They brought gold because Solomon had those mines, and we believe they were in southeastern Africa. So they're mining gold. So every time these ships go by, they pick up the gold that's been mined in the, you know, through from the last 3 years. They'll pick that up. They'll pick up silver because you can trade silver with the other poor nations that think it's valuable. But notice what it said, ivory. We talked about this, I think, in the past, that they probably didn't take ivory from the elephants of India. Because in India, the elephant is used more for business. It's used more for transportation. It's used for shipping stuff from one place to another. It's used to knock trees down when you want to clear a lot or what have you. So the Indians would guard the elephant. So it's probably the African elephant. That's where they probably got the ivory. And notice also it says apes. Well, apes come from Central Africa, Uganda and Tanzania and East Africa. And the peacocks. Where do peacocks come from originally? Peacocks originated in Asia. And you have some interesting kinds of peacocks. You got, there are three different kinds, but they originated in Asia. They are found in Africa and parts of Australia, but again, the most common are found in India. So there again, if they came from India, how did they get from India into a boat that was taking a shipment to Jerusalem? You see, they had the shipping lanes, and it was there. Verse 23 of the king's account says, so King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom. The Chronicles account says, verse 22, and King Solomon passed all the kings of the earth in riches. He's the richest guy on the earth. He is the Bill Gates of the day, if Bill Gates is the richest man on the earth. Who are they saying is the richest guy in the world today? Is it Gates? No, it's not Gates. Who is it? Oh, Musk. Musk is the richest guy in the world. So here's the Elon Musk of the day. Verse 24, the king's account says, all the earth sought to Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. Never forget that. Solomon was wise because God put it in his heart. Not because he had some giant IQ. Not because he was just a smart dude. God put wisdom in his heart. God made Solomon what he was. Verse 23 of the Chronicles account, and all the kings of the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom that God has put in his heart. So the kings are lining up, man. They say, man, we want to come. We want to be in your presence. We want to stand there before you while you sit on this beautiful white throne, and you've got the steps that go up to it, and there's all this gold around and whatever. We want to stand there in front of you. We want to hear you speak. That's a pretty good place to be. Verse 20, and imagine the influence he could have had, and maybe did have for Jesus, not for Jesus Christ, but for Judaism, for truth. Imagine the influence that he could have had. Again, maybe did, but at least could have had. Verse 25, of the king's account. And they brought every man his present. So here they are. All the king's coming. They're bringing him something. Vessels of silver. Vessels of gold. Garment. Armor. Spices. Horses. Mules. A rate year by year. They're doing this on a yearly basis. The annual trip to see Solomon. Let's take him this stuff. 24 of Chronicles account. And they brought every man his present. Vessels of silver. Vessels of gold. Raiment. Harness. Spices. Horses. Mules. A rate year by year. Verse 26, and Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen, of the king's account. Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen, and he had 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horsemen, whom he bestowed in the cities of chariots and with the king of Jerusalem. Verse 25, Solomon had 4,000 stalls for horses and chariots, 12,000 horsemen, whom he bestowed in the chariot cities and with the king of Israel. So notice in this account, he has 1,400 chariots. He has 4,000 stalls for horses and chariots. So that's a difference there. Well, you've got 4,000 stalls, but you only have 12,400 chariots. Would anybody want to explain why you would only have 1,400 chariots when you have stalls for 4,000? Well, that's true. But notice he says here he has 4,000 stalls for horses and chariots. He has 1,400 chariots. The stalls were for the horses and chariots, where you would have the horse hooked up to the chariot. The reserves were in the corral. So this is talking about where the horses and the chariots are in the stall, ready to go. You have 4,000 stalls like this, but you only have 1,400 chariots and horses ready. Why so few? Joe? He could have rotated them around, but there's a simpler answer. Say that again. Exactly right. They're not at war. They're not at war. I mean, they made the targets and what have you out of the gold and so on and so forth. But listen, you're not at war. You've got peace. You're controlling everything economically. Why would you have to have all those horses and chariots? You're not at war. Very good. So I think that's the answer to that. Verse 26 of the Chronicles account, he says he reigned over all the kings. See that? He reigned over all the kings. He's not worried about them. From the river even under the land of the Philistines to the border of Egypt. Verse 27 of the king's account says, and the king made silver to be in Jerusalem as stones. There's that verse, Dave. And cedars made he as the sycamore trees that were in the vale for abundance. The Chronicles account, the king made silver in Jerusalem as stones, and cedar trees made he as the sycamore tree that were in the low plains in abundance. So silver, again, was just useless. A lot of stuff that people would value were just useless. Somebody wrote one time that if Bill Gates was walking down the street and he dropped a wad of $100 bills on the ground, for him to stop, turn around, and pick those up based on how much money he makes at what you would break down as an hourly rate, if he would stop, go back, pick up the money he dropped, and then continue on, he would lose money picking up the $100 because he makes so much money just every step he takes. So that's being pretty rich. And that's how rich Solomon was. Now, verse 28 of the king's account. And Solomon had horses brought out of Egypt and linen yarn. The king's merchants received the linen yarn at a price. The Chronicles account, they brought unto Solomon horses out of Egypt and out of all lands. Anybody see a problem there? Yeah, the law said he wasn't supposed to get horses. Turn your Bible real quick to Deuteronomy 17. We'll close with this tonight. We'll talk more about it next week. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Like I said earlier, the Wall Street Journal and these business magazines and what have you would look at Solomon's life, they'd look at his business affairs and all that, and say, this guy was a success. This is a successful businessman. God looks at Solomon's life, and he says, got some problems, son. Deuteronomy 17, start at verse 14. This is Moses speaking to the children of Israel. This is the second giving of the law. They're about to enter into the promised land under Joshua. He said this, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are about me. Remember, that was the Jews' problem. They said to Samuel, we want a king. All the other nations have kings. We want one. And God said, I'm not good enough for you. mean, they had a theocracy that God led them through the use of judges. They didn't need a king, but they said, we want a king just like all the motherlands. Okay. Verse 15. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. So God's got to choose the king. If you're going to do that, God says, I'll choose it. One from among thy brethren shall thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. Okay, well, Solomon fits in with that. He's the son of David. He's a Jew. He's not a foreigner. He's not a stranger. And God did choose him. Okay, we're good there. Now look at verse 16. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to the end that he should multiply horses. Oops. He's getting horses out of Egypt. He's getting a lot of horses out of Egypt. Well, he just violated the law right there. Verse 17. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself. Oops. Missed that one. That his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. Oops. Third violation. Then it says this. So, but preacher, maybe he just didn't know. Okay. Verse 18. It shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book, out of that which is before the priests and the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and to keep all his words of this law and these statutes to do them. What was he supposed to do? This was his devotional period. Everybody's supposed to have their time of devotion. The best time to do that, I believe, is in the morning before everybody gets up and disturbs you. You get up early, you have quiet time. Solomon was supposed to have that time. His devotion time was, okay, here's the law. The Levites gave me, you know, their copy of the law. Now I've got this book, and my responsibility is to copy it. To start with Genesis chapter 1, or Leviticus chapter 1, wherever he was supposed to start, and copy it out every day. Now here's what they'll tell you. When you write scripture out, I've never done this. I'm a copy-paste guy. But when you take a section of Scripture, my son-in-law, Charlie, has done this at one time, and you decide to write out a chapter. There's something about reading the chapter, getting it in here, making it come out this thing, and making this thing put it on a piece of paper. There's an effect on your brain. You'll remember the verse a lot more if you go through that process. So if you have a problem remembering Scripture, you're trying to memorize a verse, as a preacher, I just can't get it, sit down and write it out. And you'll be surprised how easy it is then to get it in your head. That's what Solomon was doing. So you can't say, well, maybe he didn't know. He knew. He knew. And he ignored it. He knew what the Scripture said. And he ignored it. And did what he wanted to do because it was good business to get these horses out of Egypt. And it was good business to have all these wives because through these wives I have connections with all these other countries. And it's good to have a lot of gold. So he ignored the Bible for personal gain. We would call somebody like that wicked. The great King Solomon, greatest king in the history of the nation of Israel, turns out to be just a wicked, no good dog. You say, well, that's not a nice thing to say. We're going to talk next week what the Lord said. The Lord laid him out because of that. He loses his kingdom because of that. So the world on one hand would say, oh, he was a great success. But God says, I think he's a failure. We'll get into more of that next week. Any questions or comments? All right. Well, we'll talk again more about his failure next week. Don't forget to be where you're supposed to be Thursday night. We have church on Thursday night. Yeah, that's about it. No questions or comments? Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, it's a shame to see a man blessed as much as Solomon was blessed, and yet he violated your word in the process and ignored your word. And Father, it's a shame. But then we look at ourselves. How many times have we done that? How many times, Father, have we gone off and done something that we know is not right, and we simply ignore your word and do what we want to do? And Lord, we're thankful that you're a God of mercy and a God of grace. We deserve to be punished, but you're gracious and merciful. Thank you for being such a wonderful God. Bless our week this week. Help us to open our mouths and speak for thee when the opportunity arises. Lord, we pray that you would add the increase of the church here. Lord, we love you, and we're just grateful we can be your children. And our heart's desire is that you would come quickly. In Christ's name, amen. All right, you are dismissed.